Well, when I tell you the title of our last study in this series on Christian contentment, you'll probably wonder what I'm on about. We've considered the foundation of Christian contentment and the opposite of Christian contentment and the logic of Christian contentment and the possibility of Christian contentment. Well, our title this evening is The Eclipse of Christian Contentment. The Eclipse of Christian Contentment. Let me explain what I mean by that. There have been some wonderfully contented Christians. You think of John Stott, and I mentioned in a previous session his gratitude every day at being brought a cup of coffee by his young study assistant. There was no sense of entitlement in that famous 20th century preacher. You think of Christian Watt, whom I have mentioned before. Christian Watt features in one of Faith Cook's collections of mini biographies. She was a 19th century woman from a fishing village on the east coast of Scotland who trusted in Jesus Christ and who, having lost two of her children and her husband, suffered a mental breakdown, was consequently disowned by her fellow villagers and spent the rest of her life in an asylum in Aberdeen, where she cheerfully made herself as useful as she could be, doing jobs in the kitchen there, helping with the laundry there, and befriending new patients that came in, comforting them in their distress and telling them of her Lord and Saviour. You think of Samuel Rutherford, writing all those letters, treasured still today all around the world for their rich, warm, Christ-centeredness, and doing so most prolifically while he was detained far from home, also, as it happens, in Aberdeen, though in his case, of course, not in an asylum. You think of the Apostle Peter, and for years he lives with the knowledge that he is going to die a martyr's death. And yet he isn't a morose figure, languishing miserably in the shadow of his impending fate. No, he's a vibrant apostle and pastor, embracing each day that he has before that execution comes as another opportunity to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I could go on then, contented Christians. You can all think right now, I'm sure, of Christians you know or have known of that ilk. It's a beautiful thing to behold, isn't it? It's a blessing to be around a person like that. There's something about their contentment that's almost visible in their appearance, like the facial radiance of which David speaks in Psalm 34, verse 5. Discontentment strains and hardens a person's countenance. It leaves marks there of frustration and restlessness and self-pity and indignation. Contentment, on the other hand, it beautifies. It transfigures. Spending time with a contented Christian is a delightful experience. But for all that that is true, this is what I now want to say. There's something that eclipses all Christian contentment. All the examples of it that I've mentioned just now, all the examples that you've ever read about in books, that you've ever encountered in real life, there's something that eclipses them all, and it's this: Christ's contentment. Christ's contentment eclipses the contentment of even his most contented followers. No Christian has ever achieved the level of contentment which Christ himself displayed. And I want to close this series then thinking about that, about Christ's contentment. And there are two main things that I want to say, and I shall spend longer on the first. So, first of all then, Christ's contentment is fundamental. Christ's contentment is fundamental. So the whole story of the Bible, the whole story indeed of history, can be boiled down to two men, That's what Paul does, isn't it, in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. He boils everything down to two men. One of those men is Adam, the other of those men is Christ. Through Adam's failure, the world is ruined. Through Christ's success comes restoration. And so there you have it. That's the basic structure in two sentences of all human history. Now, that way of looking at things won't be new, I'm sure, to you. This thought, however, might be. Adam failed and plunged the world into ruin through being discontented. In the case of Christ, on the other hand, it was his contentment that enabled him to succeed and bring about restoration. You may not have viewed Adam and Christ in quite that way before, quite through those lenses, the lenses of discontentment and contentment, respectively. So let me take you back, first of all, to Adam's failure, and let me show you how in his three capacities, if you like, Adam in Eden succumbs disastrously to discontentment. So first, as a man, he becomes disaffected. Adam is this stunningly noble creature. There he is, inhabiting a world teeming with all kinds of life forms, and he is in a league above them all. I remember when I was a student in Edinburgh, there was a prominent article one day in one of the national newspapers which just assumed an evolutionary understanding of what man is. And the article prompted my theology professor at the time, Donald MacLeod, to write a letter in response, which the newspaper printed. And one elegant sentence from the letter has stuck in my mind ever since. It went like this: an ape on a dissecting table may look very like a man, but no ape has ever put a man on a dissecting table, and no chimpanzee will ever write a psalm. And there's Adam then. And while all his fellow creatures are preoccupied with finding food and mating and following mechanically all their other primitive instincts, he's interested in doing science and writing poetry. In Adam, there's an intellectual curiosity, an aesthetic sensibility, a communicative expansiveness, and above all else, of course, a theological impulse, which he shares with none of the grunting beasts around him. Adam is brilliant. Adam is sublime. Adam is incomparable, as Shakespeare's Hamlet puts it, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And doubtless Adam was initially very happy and grateful in the awareness of his unique grandeur. Until one day Satan turns up on the scene. And five words shatter Adam's happiness. You will be like God. You will be like God. And suddenly, now that the possibility of divinity has been raised, Adam doesn't feel so enamored with his humanness after all. It feels to him a bit dull and a bit feeble. He realizes he's been far too easily pleased. He has been pathetically unambitious. Being human, he has to endure limitations and moment-by-moment dependence on the one in whom he lives and moves and has his being. That's no existence for a self-respecting person like him. Adam wants an upgrade. He wants to shake off creaturely finitude. He wants that boundless, self-sufficient form of being that God himself knows. As a man, he becomes disaffected. Secondly, as a son, he becomes resentful. As a son, he becomes resentful. Remember, Luke in chapter 3, verse 38 of his gospel calls Adam the son of God. Now, it's a basic component, isn't it, of the father-son relationship, that a son obeys his father. Adam, as God's son, was bound to obey him. And God, you remember, required of his son Adam obedience to a special prohibition, this prohibition of one particular tree: you shall not eat. It isn't a piece of advice from God, it isn't a preference that God has, it's a binding paternal stipulation: don't eat of that tree. But the problem that Adam discovers on that fateful day in Genesis 3 is this: the whole nature of that tree conflicts with his father's command. The tree is good for food and a delight to the eyes, Genesis 3 verse 6. Everything about it screams, eat me. And yet the command is, don't eat. And so while Moses in the narrative doesn't particularly explore Adam's psychological processes, we may legitimately infer that he becomes resentful. Resentful of his father's will. This is ridiculous, he thinks. My father clearly doesn't want the best for me, prohibiting a tree that is so intrinsically good. What kind of father does that? I'm sorry, I can't trust his will. His will isn't safe. There's something dark and sinister and twisted about it. That, we may infer, is how Adam began to think. Of course, it's where Satan tried to steer things right from the very outset in that conversation, isn't it? Insinuating to Eve that all the trees in the garden had been prohibited. They were all off limits. Which, of course, wasn't the case at all. And you remember how Eve quickly buys into that and talks about us not being allowed to touch that tree in the middle, which again wasn't a divine prohibition. And Satan then was wanting to get Eve and Adam to this place where they became distrustful of God as this kind of abusive, controlling father. And Satan succeeds. And Adam becomes resentful of his father's will. He starts to view it in harsh and restrictive and unreasonable terms. And so as a man, he becomes disaffected. And as a son, he becomes resentful. And then thirdly, as a king, he becomes grasping. As a king, he becomes grasping. That's Adam's role, isn't it? He's a king. Remember Genesis, in Genesis 1, he's told to exercise dominion, to reign, to rule, to be king over the earth. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel demand from the aged Samuel a king to rule over them. Their request, you remember, goes down with him like the proverbial lead balloon. He's most disapproving of it. Listen to his little speech in response. This is 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. Verse 11, rather. He says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. So if you have a king, this is what he'll be like. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Did you notice that verb again and again? Take, he will take, he will take, he will take. Samuel is saying, kings grasp. king's grasp. They always want to bolster their kingliness. More kingly attendants, more kingly weaponry, more kingly land. More, more, more. Well, you know, the first grasping king in the Bible is the first king in the Bible. It's Adam, there in Genesis 3. This tree, he realizes, is desired to make one wise. And Adam wants then more kingly wisdom. He wants to bolster his kingliness. In that way, he becomes a grasping king. So that's a quick look at Adam's failure. And do you see then the discontentment running through it? Discontentment horribly corroding him in his three distinct capacities. As a man, he becomes disaffected. As a son, he becomes resentful. As a king, he becomes grasping. Now let's turn from Adam's failure then to Christ's success. And let me show you how he, in those same three capacities, exhibits marvelous contentment. So first, he's the unashamed man. He's the unashamed man. Think of the temptations in the wilderness there, recorded most fully by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4. And in many ways, they are a rerun of Eden, aren't they? You see, Satan knows that Jesus has come into the world as Adam's counterpart in order to get right what his predecessor got so badly wrong. And he knows, therefore, that he has to get lightning to strike twice. He has to pull off a repeat of Adam's capitulation in the case of Jesus now. And so there in the wilderness, he follows pretty much the same line of attack as he had done all those years earlier in Eden. It's particularly clear in the first temptation there in Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You see, he's trying to get Jesus there to become like Adam, disaffected with his humanness in all its limitations. And on the face of it, Satan has every reason to be very optimistic as he lobs this particular temptation at Jesus. After all, in Eden, Satan is promising Adam a divine existence. You will be like God. A divine existence that Adam doesn't really understand and that Satan can't really deliver anyway. It's all a bit ridiculous, really. And he just has to hope that Adam doesn't suddenly, in the middle of the whole scene, start to sense the ridiculousness of it all. Here, on the other hand, the situation's very different. Divine existence is within Jesus' reach. The only thing that is stopping Jesus from strutting around, behaving like God, turning stones into bread whenever he feels a little peckish, is his own voluntary agreement to live now entirely as a human being. That's the only thing. Satan doesn't have to make any far-fetched promises to Jesus. All he has to do is allure Jesus to violate that voluntary agreement he has made to live entirely now as a human being. And that's what he's trying to do. Come on, Jesus. This humanness you've gone and confined yourself to, it's a bit rubbish, isn't it? It's a bit degrading. It's a bit humiliating for you to be crippled with hunger out here in this wilderness when you have the power to make another universe if you want to, let alone a few loaves of bread from the stones out here. Don't settle for this, Jesus. You're better than this. You can do better than this, Jesus. Don't be so unambitious. Don't live as a pitiful human being. Live as the divine being that you really are. Enjoy your divine rights and prerogatives, Jesus. Eat bread whenever you want to eat bread. Get bread wherever you want to get bread. Come on, Jesus. This is ridiculous. It's a powerful temptation. A powerful temptation to go the same way as Adam and become disaffected with his humanness. As I say, he's got more reason than Adam to become disaffected with his humanness, because his humanness is something he's chosen and something he's added to his deity. And it is a pathetic little thing compared to the deity that underlies it. But Jesus' reply is so wonderful, isn't it? He answered, verse 4, "Man shall not, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And I've said before that that verse is so often taken out of context and misinterpreted. It's not saying that human beings need more than bread, that they also need the word of God to satisfy their souls, because their souls as well as bodies, that's true perhaps, but that's not what Jesus, or indeed Deuteronomy, is talking about. Rather, when Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, he's referring to words from the mouth of God in the Psalm 147 sense, and in the Job 38 and 39 sense. So, I haven't got time to go to all of those, but in Psalm 147, verse 15, the psalmist says, "He," that is God, "sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly." What's he talking about? What's this command that God sends out to the earth? Well, in this case, it's for the snow to fall. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? So the psalmist is talking here about frost and snow, about a wintry scene. And he's saying, where does this come from? It comes from the word of God. God has commanded the frost and the snow. How does the frost and the snow disappear again? Verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. And so it goes on. And you read Job 38 and 39, and it becomes clear that this isn't just some peculiarity of snow and frost. But in Job 38 and 39, it's God who commands the eagle to soar. It's God who commands the goats to breed. It's God who commands everything to happen. In other words, this creation runs by commands from God. Nothing ever happens apart from commands by God. God is commanding the running of the universe. That's why the seasons keep coming. That's why the planets keep orbiting. That's why the world keeps functioning, because God is commanding every particle of this cosmos every single moment all the time. And Jesus' point then here in response to Satan is, this is how man gets his bread, not by magically turning some stones into bread, but through God commanding the rain to fall and the sun to shine and photosynthesis to happen and crops to grow. That's how man gets his bread. He gets his bread through the word of God commanding the seasons, commanding the cycles of nature, as we call them. That's how man gets his bread. And I, Jesus is saying, am a man, Satan. I'm a man. I'm living as a man now. Unashamedly, Satan. Happily, Satan. Proudly, Satan. I'm living as a man now. And if man gets his bread in dependence upon the word of God commanding the seasons and the sunshine and the rainfall and the crops to grow, then I'm going to get my bread by precisely that route. And so you see his wonderful contentment with the limitations of man. This is the Son of God, who throughout eternity, literally, an eternity of existence, had known no limitations whatsoever, not one single one, and here he is now so limited that he has to get his bread from Tesco's the same way that everybody else gets their bread from Tesco's. And yet he's happy with that. And he's content with that. And he's not resisting that and fighting against that. He's the unashamed man. Secondly, he's the accepting son. He's the accepting son. He, like that other son, Adam, then, is bound to obey his father. And he, like that other son, Adam, receives a special command from his father. In his case, it's not, don't eat from a particular tree. In his case, it's son, go to the cross. That's his command from his father. Son, go to the cross. And you see, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, throughout those 3 years of his ministry, and particularly throughout the final days and hours, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, he discovers exactly what Adam had discovered all those years earlier. He discovers that the whole nature of the cross conflicts with his father's command. The cross is hideous and loathsome and repulsive. Everything about it screams, run away from me. And yet the command is, go to the cross. Indeed, for Jesus, the conflict is far more violent than it was for Adam. And you remember then where he feels it most keenly, where he's most aware of this conflict between the horrors of the cross that push him away and the command of the Father that is go to it. He most keenly feels that in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't he? As he has the cup in his hand, the cup of wrath that's going to be poured out on him. Metaphorically speaking, he has it in his hand and he's looking at it and he's turning it round and feeling its weight, looking into its bubbling, horrible, toxic contents. And he feels so much the conflict. Surely, an Adam-like resentment to his father's will is inevitable here. What kind of father are you? He's going to say. I don't trust your will. You want me to drink this cup. You want me to hang naked on that cross. You want me to suffer hell. What kind of a father are you? I can't submit to that. And he does struggle. He does struggle. And he prays, doesn't he? That there might be some other way. That the cross might be avoided somehow. But in the same breath, he utters those magnificent, magnificent words. Nevertheless, Matthew 26:39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he submits to his father's will. He doesn't resent it. And he doesn't fight against it. And he doesn't accuse it of being something poisonous and not in his best interests. He's the unashamed man. He's the accepting son. And then thirdly, he's the giving king. He's the giving king. Remember his favorite title throughout his public ministry is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And he's using there, of course, an Old Testament title. And it comes from passages, Psalm 8 and Daniel 7, where you have this kingly figure who's so grand. In Psalm 8, he rules over the creation. In Daniel 7, he rules over the nations. He's this grand kingly figure. That's the Son of Man. And Jesus then knows himself to be that king. That's what he calls himself. He identifies himself with that king from Psalm 8 and Daniel 7. Surely it's going to go to his head. He knows himself to be the great Son of Man figure. Surely it's going to make him proud and egotistical, and he's going to strut and he's going to want more and more kingliness, and he's going to grasp, he's going to take, he's going to be the king Samuel feared when he gave that speech to Israel. And then we come to those thrilling words, Matthew 20, verse 28. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give. Not to take, to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the unashamed man, the accepting son, the giving king. So Christ's contentment, in such stark contrast to Adam's discontentment. And my heading was then, Christ's contentment is fundamental. It's fundamental then to our salvation. And this is the primary thing we should do with Christ's contentment. Before we try to copy it, before we make it a model or a template, we should admire it. We should be in awe of it. And we should be thankful from the deepest places of our heart for it, because our salvation rests upon it. Our doom resided in Adam's discontentment. Our salvation resides in Christ's contentment. If he had been discontented like Adam, with more reason to be so at each point, we would have no Saviour tonight. But we have a Saviour because Christ was just as contented as Adam was discontented. This is the contentment that eclipses all of ours. Paul's, Peter's, yours, mine, every Christian's. And let's admire it and be deeply grateful for it, because we are saved through the contentment of Jesus Christ. So Christ's contentment is fundamental. And then just very, very briefly, secondly, Christ's contentment is fascinating. Christ's contentment is fascinating. Contentment in the Bible is, and I hope you've sensed this a little bit. That's why I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, Jeremiah Burroughs has a chapter, or a couple of chapters, I think, in his book entitled The Mystery of Contentment. There's something mysterious and counterintuitive and fascinating about contentment in the Bible. I mean, you think of those men we've considered, Asaph and David and Paul, in such destitution, in such difficulties, and yet so content. There's something strange, isn't there? Something uncanny about Christian contentment. Well, the same applies then to Christ's contentment. Now, we've talked about the, if you like, Christ's contentment at these great kind of points of salvation that correspond to Adam's discontentment. We could, of course, sift through just the ordinary character of Christ in his day-to-day life and identify doubtless many expressions of contentment there. But we haven't time for that. And it's just one feature then of Christ's more kind of pervasive daily contentment that I want to draw to your attention as we close. And it's this, that he was content in God. He was content in the Lord. Content with God. He found in God a source of great contentment. You think of his language to the disciples in John chapter 4. You remember how they have gone away to, they've left him at a well and gone away to get food for him. And they come back, and he says to them in verse 32 of John 4, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they're a bit surprised by this. Has someone brought him something to eat? And he says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So doing God's will, obeying God, submitting to his Father, it was like food to him. It satisfied him. It kept him and sustained him in a state of contentment. But in many ways, of course, that is something we've already talked about in this series. But the reason that I'm saying Christ's contentment is fascinating, and Christ's contentment then in God is fascinating, is because of one particular verse. And that verse then is Isaiah 11. Like this morning, I've kind of taken you on a bit of a trail of lots of Bible texts this evening. But this is the last one, Isaiah 11 and verse 3. Now, this is a messianic passage. You'll recognize it as such immediately. I'll read from verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then this, and here's, this is talking about the Messiah now. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It's not the language of contentment, but it is the language of delight, which is fairly similar. There's certainly a significant degree of overlap. But the fascinating thing then is that it's not simply his delight or his contentment shall be in the Lord. I mean, that's what we find in John 4, the verse I've just taken you to. But his delight, his contentment shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now that just sounds so paradoxical, doesn't it, to us? Being content in a state of fear. I mean, if you're a person that doesn't like spiders, and you're sitting in your living room, you know, because you've seen it earlier on, that there's a spider somewhere in the room, and you're fearful it's going to pop out at any moment, that kind of dispels any sense of contentment, doesn't it, that fear? You're not very content when you're fearful that spider is going to pop out at any moment. In our experience, fear and contentment, they don't really go together. They're kind of mutually exclusive. And yet the Messiah, Jesus, he's going to be content not simply in the Lord, but in the fear of the Lord. He will fear God. There will be an awe, a trembling in Jesus before God, in the presence of God. And yet that itself will be a source of contentment to him. It sounds very strange, but perhaps we do know some small, faint analogies. Perhaps you're into the great outdoors, and you go and climb some mountain, some formidable mountain somewhere. Or you perhaps go out on the sea in a boat, in a small boat or whatever it might be, and it's exposed waters and significant waves and all the rest of it. And when you do that sort of thing, there's a sense in which you're pretty terrified of that mountain, because it's a formidable thing, and you know that weather conditions in mountain environments are very unpredictable, and that there are all kinds of dangers, and that you must respect that mountain, and anything could happen. And you look up at it from the bottom, and you think, whew, should I have stayed in bed this morning instead of come out here? You know that that sea you're going out in a boat on, you know that it can change quickly. You know that there could be currents and there could be dangers. And there's something in you again that kind of wants to be back safely in your house. But at the same time, of course, there's another sense in which you wouldn't be anywhere else. You love being out there. You love climbing mountains. And in your healthy fear of that mountain, there's a great contentment as well. This is what you love doing on your Saturdays. This is what you love doing on your holidays, going out on the water. And so there's fear, but there's contentment in that fear. And that perhaps is just a tiny analogy, a little glimpse into the Messiah's mindset, Jesus' mindset. And there's fear of this God who is so almighty and so infinite and so eternal and so holy and so transcendent. And yet it's not a fear that repels, so that Jesus doesn't want to be in communion with this God. But it's a fear of God in which he finds great contentment. And here then, again, Christ's contentment eclipses ours then. But in this case, my application is, emulate this. Here Jesus is a model for us. Delighted, contented in God, but specifically, particularly in the fear of God. And there's a wonderful model, a wonderful template for us in that. Let's be those who don't take God lightly, who tremble before the awesomeness of God, and yet who are content in the very act of trembling before him. Let's be those who, in a small replication of Jesus, delight in the fear of the Lord. Amen.